So would you have your Bibles open at the 16th chapter of the Acts of the Apostles? And if you would keep your Bibles open, then I can quote from the scriptures and you can very quickly access them. We're looking at that passage which I read from the 16th chapter, which brings us to this question of the jailer and what God did in his life. As you know, we have, over the last couple of weeks, we've been looking at some case studies, those individuals where the Lord Jesus Christ had come to them and made his mark upon them. We have thought about Demas and Onesimus and Lydia, of course, and then last week Cornelius, and now today, although we have no name for this jailer, he is our case study, if you like, this morning. And it brings us back to Philippi, of course. It brings us back to the city where we were thinking about Lydia's life. You remember that she was that independent businesswoman, that seller of purple. And we have three characters in the 16th chapter. We have this independent businesswoman, Lydia. We have this slave girl, this female slave, who was in the hands of businessmen. And we have the jailer, who had the business of locking people up as he was employed in that Roman colony. And for us to get to the heart and understand something about Paul's encounter with this jailer and what happened to him, we have to dig a little bit deeper. So we've got to go back to go forward, so to speak. What was it that brought Paul and Silas into contact with this man? So if we can get a bit of background, then we'll be able to make sense of it. It's obvious as you read the chapter that after Paul had been instrumental in seeing Lydia brought to the Lord, there was an intervening period, there had to be, between Lydia and the events that we read out of in the 16th verse. There must have been an intervening period, because when you come to the end of the chapter, verse 40, after Paul and Silas had had their brush with the prison, it says that they met with their brothers and sisters in Christ. That means between Lydia's conversion and Paul's encounter with this slave girl, there must have been considerable success in the gospel witness in that place. In other words, Paul must have remained there and he must have continued to bring the message of the Saviour. And it had been effective, because when he came out from this dreadful situation, it says they met with the brothers and sisters and encouraged them. There wasn't now just Lydia who had been converted to Christ. There would have been others. But now Luke, as it were, records the highlights. And so in the 16th verse, we have this incident which brought Paul and Silas into conflict with the people in that place and inevitably brought them into contact with the jailer who we are considering. Now, we dare not begin to suppose, we dare not begin to suppose that this female slave has everything revealed about her, except that she was possessed of some kind of spirit. She was possessed of the power of men, that's obvious. And she was possessed of another power again, which was probably the power of Satan in some shape or form. I don't add to it any more than I can, because I don't know. But what I do know is that there were those men who were in control of her life to make money, and Satan was in control of their lives to enable them to make money. And so we have a picture of this poor, unfortunate creature. I think the Authorized Version calls her a slave girl. The NIV says a female slave. And in every sense of the word, it is a pitiful sight to think of this poor, unfortunate creature. She was a fortune teller. What that meant and what you think it means today may be entirely different. But the point is, is that she was able in some shape or form to predict the future, and it made a lot of money. It was lucrative. She earned a great deal of money for those who owned her as merchandise. You get a picture of it. You get a sense of what the Apostle Paul was meeting here at this moment. Here was a life used. Here was a young girl, a young woman. Here was a life controlled by men, and of course controlled by Satan. And as we read the passage, it's obvious that she to some extent stands in the way of the gospel. Of course she does. There might be those who would have said the Apostle Paul could have used her. The Apostle Paul nor the Lord Jesus Christ uses anything that is to do with the deeds of darkness, to do with the work of the wicked one. And so she stands in the way of the gospel, and she is someone who needs to be helped. And Paul, with just a few simple words, by the power invested in through the Lord Jesus Christ, he sees her deliverance, that deliverance from the power which was possessing her. But because Paul did this, it meant that there was trouble ahead for him. You don't do something like this in a city like that without there being trouble. And so Paul, we read, met opposition. If you went back in the scriptures, in the Acts of the Apostles, you'd see that in the Asian cities, he met opposition that was religious. But now, it's not religious opposition. No, it's commercial opposition. Paul has done something which impinges upon commerce. It impinges upon money. And so now, if you want to understand this section of the Acts of the Apostles, you can't understand it without understanding Paul's intervention in the life of this poor, unfortunate woman and what it did after that. It tells me that Christianity upsets the apple cart of religious life. Yes, where it's true Christianity, it upsets the apple cart of religious life, and it upsets the apple cart of commercial life. And I think I'm right in saying, those of you who've read one of those books by Peter Masters, I think, is it Fred Charrington? Yes, is it Fred Charrington? Who was heir to that great fortune which brewed beer. He for himself, I'm not saying this should be true for everyone, but for him, his conscience could not be a part of it. And so his fortune was lost because of his conscience with regard to those things. What I'm saying is that the gospel, when it comes, it causes a disturbance. And some of you will have read the scripture about leading a quiet life. Nothing wrong with that. But leading a quiet life as a Christian is not to be quiet about Jesus Christ. Those who say we need to lead a quiet life and therefore go incognito, that we don't say anything about the Lord. No, quite the opposite. Paul was drawing attention to Jesus Christ, of course he was. And he caused trouble. And the trouble, of course, came back upon his own shoulders. We might think that when we just imagine this poor slave girl, that there would have been compassionate human beings who would respond. And obviously the Apostle Paul had a good deal of compassion for her. But because money was involved, and the Bible says that money is a root of all evil. No, oh no. Paul's teaching was putting a sword now into good business. And they saw it. And it is not without connection for us today that the gospel will at times put a sword, as it did with Fred Charrington, into good business. So once this child of this world was delivered from her darkness and delivered from the darkness of another world, the power of Satan, the enemies were made instantly. And to understand what happened with Paul and the Philippian jailer is to understand something of this rich tapestry of darkness which prevailed in that place. Now, I draw to your attention something. Not that you should necessarily see this or know it. You'd only know it perhaps if you were reading widely. So if you were to read on in the Acts of the Apostles, you would know that the person who's recording this is Luke, and he's not a Jew. And he's with Timothy. And Timothy's a half-Gentile, half-Jew. But Silas is a Jew, and so is the Apostle Paul. And so in verse 20, it tells us that Paul and Silas were the Jews who they, as it were, they went for. I'll tell you why, because proselytization in these cities, although it was not illegal, it was frowned upon. There was a disapproval about it. And so it was the Jews in the party of the missionaries who were seized. And so it's Paul and Silas. And I ask you just for a moment now, if you will just come with me and try to think of the cost of what it was to be a Christian, the cost that it was to bring the message of the gospel down through the ages to each and every one of us. I'm almost begging you at this moment to pay attention, to listen carefully, to take these things with you, because they need to remain with you for the rest of your life. Think of the situation. Paul and Silas now handed over to the magistrates for doing good to this poor, unfortunate slave girl. And we read that they were soundly beaten. I'll stop there. I'll go no further. And I'll just let you think about that. Soundly beaten. Soundly beaten. Dragged away. And if you notice, in the 22nd verse, the crowd also got involved. So the crowd also, as it were, went for them like a wild animal. And verse 22 surely shows us how frightening this ordeal must have been. They were stripped and they were beaten with rods. The ones who had responsibility, just to tell you, are called the lictors, who did the beating. And the rods are what we call fasces. And these fasces were bundles of rods that had blades in them. Some record that they were like axe blades that were in the rods. So these were bundles of rods, the fasces. You know that this is the image that you saw in Italy after the First World War? These are the emblems, the image of what we call fascism. This is where we get the word fascist from. Now I ask you, I beg you for your attention to think now, at this moment, of the Apostle Paul. And it's worth remembering from the reading which we had earlier that he says he was beaten on three occasions with rods. Not just this one, but on three occasions. And so it almost seems irrelevant. It seems outrageous for me to even begin to speak to you this morning about our own pains and our troubles and our difficulties in the Christian life. It seems superfluous to even begin to mention it or to hear of a complaining Christian. It seems an outrage. Surely before Almighty God, it must be an outrage that we would complain of our little sufferings, of our wee troubles that we have in our lives when we think about this text. Dragged away, stripped of their clothes, beaten with these fasces, the crowd baying for their blood, and us all the while complaining about some little difficulties that we may have in the Christian life. I ask you, what shame upon the Christian church in our day that we would even dream of it. Now I tell you this morning, this is what brought the Apostle Paul. God took him this way, on this journey, to bring him to the heart of the Philippian jailer. So many of us wouldn't even dream of serving God if it took us on any route of difficulty. This would mean to us that we would say God was not leading us in this way. This is so contrary to what we read in the Word of God. Well, what a way to be brought to prison. This is only part of it. Now I ask you to just think, what condition is the Apostle Paul in now, and his friend and fellow missionary Silas? Verse 23 says that they were flogged, and then they were thrown into prison. They were now in the custody of the jailer. He was responsible for them. And I don't know for a fact, I'm only telling you what I read and what I know in a wider context. Almost certain he would have been an ex-Roman soldier. And if he was known for anything, it would not be for the milk of human kindness. I think you can be sure of that. He would not therefore have possessed any qualities of compassion and tenderness and care for them. And his job was to not keep them in comfort. His job was to keep them as prisoners. Nothing else matters. And so we read that he clamped them in the stocks. And there are technical things that you can learn about that, which the Romans had at their disposal. We won't go into that. But they were clamped in the stocks. And then they were thrown into the inner prison. Into the deepest, if you like, the darkest, the coldest, the most miserable part of that prison cell. Have I done enough? Surely I can just say once more. Can we stop ourselves in the future when there is any complaint that might be made about our little difficulties? Just think about them and think about their quietness and their confidence in the God in whom they placed all of their faith and all of their trust. And we will do much better as individual Christians and certainly as a church. So, building the picture. Here's Paul and Silas. Here they are in the stocks, in the inner cell, perhaps in the deepest darkness. Wow, cold and damp with their wounds. They've been beaten with rods, considerable wounds. What depression must have set in. Ah, but that's us. I'm now speaking about us. What depression must have set in. Ah, that would have been us. But not them. They're quite the opposite. About midnight, verse 25, they were praying and singing hymns. About midnight, they were praying and they were singing hymns. Can you sing hymns? Or do you have to just be here to sing hymns? Can't you sing hymns walking down the street? Can't you sing hymns in your houses? Can't you sing hymns in your cars? Can't you sing hymns at work? Can't you sing hymns? Don't you see how valuable and how important it might be to sing the praises of God for your own benefit and for the benefit of others? Can't you see that? About midnight, they began to sing hymns. They were praying. Christians often seem to think that singing hymns is about a place or about having a great voice. Well, I don't know what Paul's voice was like. Do we think that God cared about what his voice was like? It was what came up out of his heart that mattered. And the effect is quite extraordinary. Let Paul and Silas be our example that even with all of their wounds and their suffering and their misery at that point, their praises for God could not be silenced. They could not stop their praying and their praising of the Lord. May I just say to you that I think that for certain, that for them, quite opposite to us, I guess. At that point, we might say, where is God? After all this has happened to us, where is the Lord? They knew the Lord was in that place. And he was with them. He had not departed from them. He was not a bystander. He was in charge. And Paul and Silas, they moved, they passed in their minds, past the hateful baying for blood of the crowd and the lynching and blood-curdling cries. And they passed through all of that. And they moved past the merciless magistrates and the heartless beating of their bodies. And they moved past the heartless jailer who had thrown them into the stocks. And what did they do? They saw the one and true living God who loved them and who they loved, and they sang his praises. What a testimony. What a testimony. And you can see in the passage, without me even drawing your attention to it, that the other prisoners heard it also. So in that cell, that inner cell of sin, the inner cell of that awful place, there were songs of praise that punctuated the darkness, that came out extraordinarily, that we would not expect to have taken place. And yet there they were. Such light came into that place as had never been experienced before. And although I have no authority to say this, I just suggest it to you that later on I'll be saying that one of the things that's marked is that none of the prisoners legged it when the doors were open. None of them ran for it. I think because Paul and Silas had made such an impression upon them. Something of what they sang and what they prayed, perhaps, I suspect, came to the hearing of the rest of the prisoners. But anyway, I leave that with you. Here is our example then. I say it once more. Here is our example in the light of the church. Whatever our light afflictions might be, let me advise you to pray in the darkness and even sing songs of praise unto the Lord, and let your voices rise up before the God who you believe in. Let Paul and Silas be your example. Well, God's interventions. Now comes the earthquake. Think about it. The events which follow are supernatural. I'm always wary when people start to tell me that when the quail came in the wilderness, groanings of the people of Israel, it was just some natural wind that brought the quail in their direction, dumped all the quail there for them to eat. And remember this, I'm leaving a thought with you. Take the supernatural out of Christianity and you've no Christianity. None at all. Christianity is supernatural. And therefore, yes, there was an earthquake. It shook the foundations. And I'm trying to think now, what more can you do to Paul and Silas? I don't know what year the earthquake was that we remember. I remember it vividly. It might have been 2006 or something like that. I remember it vividly because I was still up and about in my house. And it seemed to me at the time that some great articulated lorry was grinding its way down the side of the old school. That's how I remember it. I thought a huge lorry has crashed into the building. But it was a minuscule little earthquake, but it's the first one I've ever experienced. And it's the last one. But think about the one in Nepal at Everest this year. Think about the size of it. And this, we read here, is a huge earthquake in effect. What more can happen to the Apostle Paul? You think now at this moment. So violent, it says, was the earthquake. I ask myself as I read it, how much more, Lord, can these two missionaries take? How much more can they go through? But God was in the earthquake. And we read that the doors were open. And this is why I tell you this is no natural phenomenon. Because also we read that everyone's chains fell off. Because the Lord was intervening. It wasn't just that the doors came off their hinges and that they opened. But also their chains fell off. I'm saying to you again, the Lord was in that place and they knew it. And he was there for a specific purpose. And now we begin to see it. All of this. For a specific purpose. What appears at first to be just meaningless suffering. To no end. Why would all of this happen? It would happen for this reason. The uncaring jailer is now awakened. And again, I have no authority, but I just suggest to you that the jailer's house and the jail are one and the same place. But he was sleeping soundly. And I suspect that he was a fatalist. Because he was now responsible for the lives of those who were in his care. He was responsible for his prisoners. And therefore, if the prison doors were open and those who were in his care were gone, then his life was ended. And therefore, for him, suicide was the only option. And we can just imagine what he did at that point. As a Roman, if he was a Roman, he would have had a short sword. And perhaps he drew it to thrust into his heart or into his throat to take his own life. And then suddenly, a voice comes out of the darkness. And it's the voice of the apostle. Don't harm yourself. We are all here. I think that Paul could obviously see him, as it were, if you like, silhouetted. And he could make him out. And Paul says, we are all here. Means, as I said before, no one's legged it. No one's gone. We're all here. It's not just the two of us, but we're all here. No one's made a break for freedom. Don't do anything at this moment. And you can see now that there is something so strange and so uncanny in this situation that marks this man at this moment about all of this. So much so that he calls for lights and he rushes. He calls for lights and he rushed into the presence of Paul and he trembled before him. He has a sense that something has completely changed. And it has changed. For him, of course, all hope was gone. There was no point of living from that moment onwards. His life was ended. Death for him almost certainly was the only way out. What would he do? And yet here were Paul and Silas, who recognized that his need was hope in the Lord Jesus Christ. These were the two men, by the way, who he'd clapped in stocks just before. Just a few hours before, had thrown them into the inner prison. Look at him now. He calls them sirs. He falls before Paul, trembling. He calls them sirs. What an altered man. And then he cries out, sirs. He says, what must I do to be saved? And I just say to all of you this morning, that sometimes you have to save people from death, who are on the verge of death, so that you might have another day of opportunity to share something of the glorious gospel of Jesus Christ. I care nothing for the wider politicking regarding the refugees. And what will we do with them in the future, and where we will house them, and how we will feed them and educate them and so on. At this moment, I care about saving their lives now, where they are. So that the children don't die where they are now. Save their lives now. Today, have mercy upon them. Today, have compassion. Today, save their lives now. That there might be another day. You say, well, you don't know about where we'll get the money from tomorrow. I don't. But those of you who want my opinion on this, this is, the European Union is the richest place in the world. If it can't handle 1 million refugees and care for them and save their lives from dying children, what have we become? So that we might find another day to have compassion and mercy upon them. And I suggest to you that what Paul was saying was, don't harm yourself. Don't kill yourself now. Don't do this. And so he says, sirs, what must I do to be saved. I think that he was saying, what can be done to deliver me from my state of affairs, from my situation? I don't think, look, I'll be frank with you, I don't think that he was speaking about his need of the Saviour, of the Lord Jesus Christ. Of course he wasn't. He knew nothing of the Lord Jesus. What he wanted to be saved from, no bad thing, was from imminent danger, from his confusion, from his sense of terror. Of course he wanted to be saved from that. From what would become of him and all of his fear and anxiety which welled up within him at that moment. What can I do? What must I do to be saved? And that's one of the things that sent him trembling before the apostle. It was a cry of helplessness and hopelessness. It was a cry of despair. I suspect that he was in the deepest fear, and Paul and Silas were the only ones who now recognized his need, and they were the only ones who could help him. It is into that helplessness and hopelessness that the Apostle Paul brings the answer. It is common to man, it's common to us, that we face helplessness and hopelessness and despair and anxiety and fear. And it is into that that the Lord Jesus Christ is presented. And the apostle just simply says, believe in the Lord Jesus and you will be saved. They said, believe in the Lord Jesus and you will be saved. I think that it's possible that this man concluded that this Lord Jesus, who Paul was speaking of, was the one who had empowered them to be where they were and how they were. How could they be the kind of men that they were after all of their ordeal and yet stand there so calm and collected? There's every reason now why this Lord Jesus, who had looked after them, would now look after the Philippian jailer. That's the rationale. And what did we read this morning in our hymn? What did you sing in the hymn? Venture on him, venture wholly, let no other trust intrude. Venture on him. That's what Paul was saying. Venture on the Lord Jesus, the one who has delivered us, the one who has brought the earthquake, the one who is present now. Venture wholly upon him, venture entirely upon him. The Lord Jesus can make you safe. We are safe. He can make you safe. Now, someone will say at this point, and I can understand it, you have to listen carefully now. Someone will say, yes, but the Apostle Paul at this point and Silas, they didn't mention repentance to him. And you, Andrew, you're always telling us that it's repentance toward God and faith in the Lord Jesus Christ which saves a person. So where is his repentance? I think the Apostle Paul could already see his repentance. I think that's obvious. This man is a broken man. This is a man who had beaten them hours before and now calls them sirs. This is a man who now trembles in their presence. This is a different man. This is a man who shows that there is already visibly a change. There is a repentant soul before them. And if I can just be personal for a moment, you won't mind me doing this. When I was brought to faith in Christ, I'd done all my trembling. I'd done all of my tears and all of my heartache. I needed somebody to tell me how could I be saved. And when my uncle came along, who was gone to be with the Lord, he spoke not a word to me of repentance, because I told him of my sorrow for my sin. And he said, believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and you shall be saved. And I stand here today exactly like the Philippian jailer. Paul could see his repentance. What he needed is he needed to be persuaded for the Saviour. And to this end, I offer again a word of advice
for everyone who has any friendship with any Roman Catholic person, very often Roman Catholic people have a sense of their sin. That's one of the reasons why they're trying to go to confession. For goodness sake, why do you think they're going? The thing that they can't find is they can't find the Saviour. Martin Luther, that Roman Catholic at the heart of the Reformation. Of course he had a sense of his sin. He was beating himself, flagellating himself, beating himself day in and day out because of a sense of his sin before Almighty God. He couldn't find the Saviour. The Apostle Paul didn't need to tell the Philippian jailer about repenting of sin. He already repented of his sins. He was already a changed man, trembling before them. And so the answer is believe in the Lord Jesus Christ. And I think you can see in the passage, it is very clear that after they replied, believe in the Lord Jesus and you will be saved, you and your household, then they spoke the word of the Lord to him and to all the others in the house. I think that it was then that they were brought to faith in Christ. That is when the apostle would have explained the Jesus who he had mentioned. Believe in the Lord Jesus isn't a magic word that you can just throw out and someone will be saved by it. He spoke the word of God to them. Of course he did. And he told him about the Messiah. He told him about the one who has made God known. The one who died. The one who died to pay for sin. The one who can take away our fear. The one who can answer for God. The one who can bring us into right relationship with God. The God who can alter us and change us forever. He spoke the word of God. And then, of course, if you want to see a changed man, the man who had thrown the Apostle Paul and Silas into the stocks and into the inner prison, what do we read next? Verse 32, after he spoke the word of God to him, the whole household, it seems, were saved. And they were truly saved. But then what does he do? He bathes their wounds, verse 33. He bathes their wounds, sets a meal before them. He's a changed man. He's glad to associate with these condemned men. And he's filled with joy. It's a transformation. It's wonderful. I suppose that for this man there might have been other ramifications. Here he is giving room to felons, as they might have been called. But nevertheless, the dungeon had flamed with light for that man, and his life was changed forever. These were his newfound friends. He'd been in a world of darkness, but now he was in a world of light. And the joy that fills his life is now expressed. I'm always concerned when Christians can't recall the dungeon that flamed with light and be filled with joy and gladness and rejoicing. This man was filled with joy, verse 34, because he had come to believe in God through the Lord Jesus Christ. What a transformation. What a changed man. A man now of compassion and tenderness, bathing the wounds of the apostle, rejoicing as a member of the Christian family, full of joy, and now also being willing to stand up and be counted as a true Christian, because it says that he was baptized. Not only him, but all of his family also. One final word to say to all of you. Believe in the Lord Jesus Christ remains the only thing that he could do. The Lord had to bring the earthquake. The Lord had to bring the messengers and even make them suffer. And the Lord had to break the prison doors down. And the Lord had to take the chains off. And the Lord had to bring the words that would say, believe in the Lord Jesus and you shall be saved. The only thing that he had to do was to believe. And so it remains today for each and every one. People say, why am I not a Christian? Because you won't believe in him. It's simple. Because you won't believe in him. The Philippian jailer is saved because he believed in him. Nothing else could he do. Nothing else can any one of us do. Trust him wholly. Venture on him wholly. Let no other trust intrude. And we shall, each and every one of us, be like the Philippian jailer, saved by the grace of God. It's yet another character study of the power of the gospel of Jesus Christ. Well, I trust that these few messages in the last couple of weeks have been of interest to you, and that the Lord will have used them in your lives. May God bless his word to us. Get ready for Christmas. Sort of starts next week, as it certainly does in this church. God bless his word to us. Amen.
Amen.
Right, let's sing the final hymn together. 585. 585. Father, we are glad to say that we owe everything to you, our very lives, our beings. There is nothing that we have that did not come down to us from the Father of the heavenly lights. And so we worship you, Lord, in the way in which we only know how, in spirit and in truth, and ask that the Spirit of God would take the truth of the Word of God. And so work it, Lord, in each and every one of us. Bring that conviction, Lord, of the need of our peril in life itself, that peril before God, that peril of eternity, and show us the
truth of the gospel, the nature and work of the Lord Jesus Christ, and make all of our confidence to be in him, to believe in your dear Son, and then we shall have that assurance that we are saved by your grace alone. Lord, come and make the dungeons of our hearts this day to flame with light. We ask that they will do to the praise and to the glory of God. Hear us as we commit ourselves to you with the deepest thankfulness, for we commit ourselves to you now in Jesus' name. Amen.
Amen.